Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. The song you sang, Carol, is very appropriate for the message today. Luke, chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 8. And let me just take this verse by verse. Verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." In the same country. In the same country as Herod, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the money changers, Caesar's army, the wealthy, the powerful, and the shepherds. They were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field. Shepherds were usually either very young boys or older men. God often showed favor to shepherds. Humility of heart is requisite to God's favor. God cannot bless, cannot honor a proud heart. Shepherds were men or young men of great humility. The job itself required that. And God honored shepherds throughout the Old Testament. The patriarchs were mostly shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. So the shepherds had a soft place in the heart of God. When it came down time to announce the virgin birth of our Savior, he bypassed the rich and the powerful, the money changers, that would be the Jewish version of the Federal Reserve, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all of them, and he announced the birth to the shepherds. They were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. They were faithful to their tasks. They weren't afraid to work long hours. They worked mostly in solitude. You know, real shepherds, spiritual shepherds, I'm not talking about religious politicians in the pulpits, which is what we have a lot of. They're not shepherds, they're politicians. But real shepherds spend most of their life in solitude, like the shepherds of old. There's something about the job that requires it. The sheep graze in the fields of the hills from spring through the fall, so this suggests that perhaps Jesus was not born in winter, or it could have been a mild winter. The season, the month, or the day of Christ's birth is not important. What is important is the fact that he was born, the only begotten, virgin-born Son of God, Savior, and Messiah. That is what's important. Verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." The angel of the Lord would be Gabriel. This was one of the two we call archangels, along with Michael. Michael was the angel of war and judgment. Gabriel was the angel of life and peace. So Gabriel was the one that appeared to Zacharias and to Mary before. And so now he's appearing to the shepherds. So this would have been Gabriel, the archangel of God. By the way, a Minnesota college professor just recently, to show you how blasphemous many of these people are in higher education, a Minnesota college professor accused God of forcing an unwanted pregnancy on Mary. In other words, he accused God of rape. Can you imagine the audacity of such a blasphemous heart that could even think that, much less get up in a classroom and teach that? Obviously, he never read Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." She accepted her role as the mother of the Messiah. That professor has got a rude awakening coming his way. "And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, the angel, and a glorious light." It had to have been so magnificent and so bright, unlike anything any man has ever seen. And the Bible says they were sore afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, listen to this verse. We've already read it in our prophecy series. But Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. "And when I saw him," Christ, "I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Now this was John the apostle. This is the same man who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was the closest of all of the disciples to Christ. Yet when John saw him in all of his power and all of his glory in Revelation, he became weak as water and feared greatly. When those shepherds saw the angels and the sky lit up, to say noonday sun is probably understating the scene. It would have been a brightness that no man has ever seen, ever in the history of the world. Verse 10, "The angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." All people. Listen. There are no chosen ones outside of Jesus Christ. None. "Which shall be to all people." To the Gentile Christians in Ephesians, Ephesus, the city, was a Greek city, of course. "According as he hath chosen us," Gentiles, "in him, before the foundation of the world." And then to Hebrew Christians, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation." So it matters not whether one is Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. Race is irrelevant. Ethnicity is irrelevant. History and heritage is irrelevant. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Amen? The gospel is the greatest unifying force in the history of mankind. There's no segregation at the cross. We are all equal at the foot of Calvary. And we are all equal as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Born this day. We don't know the day Jesus was born. We don't even know the month or even the season. Second century Christians began celebrating the birth of Jesus at the time that we now do here in late December. They took a pagan feast day that was noted for the pagan worship of the winter solstice and the worshiping of the sun, S-U-N, God. And second century Christians decided that they would take that day and they would worship the sun, S-O-N, of God. And so that's when the Christmas tradition began. It was totally arbitrary, but it started in the second century, and Christians have been using this time of the year as a celebration of Christ's birth ever since. But we don't know when he was born, the month. We don't know even the season. But we do know this, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of the time was come. That means when the fullness of Daniel's prophecy that we've already talked about in our prophecy series, when the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy came about, God sent his son. He was not sent casually. As well, you know, what are we going to do today? I tell you what, we'll just have to send Jesus to be born of a virgin. No, this was planned in the providence of God from the beginning of the world, and he used the prophets, especially Daniel, to foretell the circumstances and the occasion of the birth of Jesus Christ. And when the prophecies of Daniel's were fulfilled, then God sent his son into the world. In other words, he was born right on time. That's when he was born. He was born at night. He was born in the city of David, Bethlehem, which today is a Palestinian city. Behind concrete walls and barbed wire and armed military guards and checkpoints and gates and soldiers, an occupation force. He was born in a manger or a stable. He was born Savior and Lord. And I'm not going to delve into this in detail today, but this is so important. He was born under the law, the scripture says, under the law of Moses. That's important because Jesus, as God in flesh, the perfect God and perfect man in one, lived a perfect, sinless life, fulfilling the old covenant law. You and I, because of our sinful flesh, are not able to perfectly fulfill the law. We are frail beings, faulty. We have sinned with our hands, we've sinned with our hearts, we've sinned with our mouths. The best person among us is still a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus, as the perfect God-man, lived the sinless, perfect life under the law that we could not live. He lived it on our behalf. And when he died on the cross, he took our sins on himself and died on our behalf. So with his life, he fulfilled the law on our behalf. With his death, he took the price of our sin on our behalf. And with his resurrection, he proved that it was all finished and done. We are with Christ in the heavenlies right now. He was born under the law. That's very important. We'll talk about that more in messages to come. Verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Swaddling clothes, those were grave clothes. In his birth, he was wrapped in grave clothes, signifying why he came. He came to die for our sins. So even in his birth, the symbolism of his death was there. Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying," a multitude of the heavenly host, okay? Now this goes back to what we said earlier in our address about the angel and the brightness and the light and all of that. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. "And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world," Jesus, "he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." When he brought Jesus into the world, let all of the angels of God worship him. How many angels in heaven? It's a rhetorical question, obviously. But we have to know that the number of angels is so massive. Millions is probably an underestimate. We're probably talking billions of angelic hosts, all doing the bidding and the service of God. When Jesus was born, the scripture said, let all of the angels of God worship. Does that mean that all of the angels of God appeared in the sky over Bethlehem? If so, can you imagine the sight? All right, even half. Did half of them show up on sight at the announcement of Christ's birth? It doesn't say. It just says a multitude of the heavenly hosts. I don't believe I'm exaggerating at all when I say that when those angels appeared and the shepherds look up into the night sky, and the light of the angelic host lit up the sky and the land underneath them, they were looking at millions of angelic beings. As far as the eye could see in any direction, 360 degrees, they could have turned around, and everywhere they looked, for as far into the sky as their eyes would let them see, they saw nothing but angels praising God for the birth of the Savior. Does that help you explain a little bit, or help you understand, I should say, why the fear? When they saw that sight, what would mere man think? What was going to come next? They had no idea at first until the angel spake, no doubt Gabriel. announcing their presence and why they were there. Until that moment, the very sight of those angels was so unspeakable. Mortal man would do nothing but shake in his boots. What is this that we are seeing? The angel then said, "Fear not," and then told them the message of Christ's birth. Notice they were saying in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." God in the highest. Okay, I can't leave this alone. God in the highest. Now contrast this with Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, where Paul talks about submitting to the higher powers. I have a message, actually four messages, on Romans, the true meaning of Romans 13. You hear all these preachers talking about Christians are required to submit to the higher powers because of Romans 13. Higher powers meaning human authority, whether it would be civil. In Romans 13, it was primarily civil, but there's other kinds of human authority as well. There's family authority, parents. There's vocational authority with a job, a foreman or a owner of a business. The office of the policeman, the office of the court. There's the office of the school teacher, the office of the principal. Anyone who is in a position of human authority would be identified in that phrase, higher authority. Someone who has the responsibility of leadership inside an organization of men. This is a human responsibility, a jurisdictional responsibility. There is no human being that has authority over all spheres of human life, but only delegated spheres of authority. And we've talked about that before, but I'm talking to people all the time that are new to the broadcast. So this idea that Christians are supposed to just unilaterally submit to civil authority because of Romans chapter 13 is absolutely ludicrous. And I go into great detail in these messages that I hope that you'll get. There's a big difference between the higher powers of human authority and the highest power of God's authority. Glory to God in the highest. God is the highest power. He is the only one that we owe universal, total obedience and submission. He's the only one. And to try and say that a man, a president or a governor or some other political authority, has all power over our lives is to insult the power of God and to bring God down to man and to bring man up to God. And folk, the word for that is blasphemy. On earth, the angel, peace, goodwill toward men. Peace, goodwill toward all men. A couple years ago, I wrote in my column, "Are you starting to get warm?" No? I wrote these words, and I want you to listen, because they're just as relevant today as they were a couple years ago when I wrote them. a poignant statement from the Christian Post, its publication, perfectly captures for American evangelicals the dilemma of Palestinian Christians. Quote, when Americans sing carols about the little town of Bethlehem this Christmas, they should keep in mind who lives there. Reinforcing this point is found in another quote from Bethlehem's mayor. Quote, Bethlehem is the city that gave the message of peace to the whole world. But today, Bethlehem does not live the peace that it gave to the whole world. Close quote. There's no peace in Bethlehem today. It's occupied by a hostile, alien military power. Most of us have never lived in an occupation of alien military power. Ask the people in the former Soviet Union, ask the people in former East Germany, ask the people in Beijing, China, ask the people in Saudi Arabia. At issue in this story is the fact that many evangelical Christians are aligning with a view that puts Israel's security above all other priorities. This support blinds them to the issues confronting Palestinian Christians. The Christian Post writes about American evangelicals, suggesting that in, quote, missing the complexity of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, they are missing an opportunity to live out the message of peace that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, gave to the world, close quote. If you really want to understand what that quote is saying, read that book I mentioned a little bit earlier, The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine by Ilan Pappé. And you will understand perfectly what that is saying. I've been in Bethlehem. I preached in a church in Bethlehem. The vast majority, 98, 99% of the Christians that I met in not just Bethlehem, but Jerusalem and the rest of Israel that I visited were not Israelis. They were Palestinians. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of Palestinian Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that live under the domination and the occupying force of the Israeli military. It's horrific. We have no idea, and most Christians don't want to know, and they don't care even if you tell them. They don't care. Robert Jeffress, dear brother, pastor of the giant First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Dallas is probably the capital, the American capital of Zionism. Maybe you could argue New York City. That's where the money and that's where the power is. But as far as Christian Zionism, which is a spiritual phenomenon, New York would be economic and political, but Dallas is a spiritual phenomenon. That's where Schofield pastored for so many years. And he's the one that was responsible for starting Dallas Theological Seminary, which is the most influential of all of the Christian colleges in America for Christian Zionism. They have trained thousands and thousands of pastors to go out into the United States and promote the doctrine of Christian Zionism. And it all started in Dallas. So that's where Jeffress is now. Jeffress said this not long ago on, I think it was Fox, I could be wrong on that. He said, quote, "The Bible says the land belongs to the Jewish people, period," close quote. Mr. Jeffress, that is a bald-faced lie. The Bible does not say that it belongs to the Jewish people. His statement is quintessential Christian Zionist propaganda and is a gross misinterpretation of the Word of God. To further illustrate the extreme insensitivity that resides in the hearts of Christian Zionists towards Palestinian Christians, I quote Jeffress again. He said, quote, "If they, Palestinian Christians, do not want to continue to live under that arrangement, Israeli occupation and persecution, perhaps some need to go someplace else," close quote. Can you imagine any pastor saying anything of this nature about persecuted Christians living in China? Well, if you don't really like the arrangement in China, maybe you should leave. Hello? Don't you think they would leave if they could? You've never lived under military occupation, Mr. Jeffress. You've never lived behind concrete walls and barbed wire. You've never had to go through checkpoints 3 or 4 times a day just to get a few blocks into the neighborhood. You have never been in a lockdown situation where that you are totally under the control of an occupational, hostile governmental power whose military will kill you at the blink of an eye if you don't do everything they say to do the instant you say to do it, and you have not been in the place where they shut off your electricity 12 hours of the day or more at their whim, or you've never been in a place where you cannot get fresh water without going through checkpoints and it takes you 8 hours just to go get some hand-carried water back to your house, and you've been drinking contaminated, polluted water because you don't have fresh water because the military force won't allow you to have fresh water. You've never lived like that, sir, or you wouldn't be so hard-hearted and calloused in your soul. And we're talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking about Christians. Sir, the next time you get up and you read from the Bible that we are commanded by our Lord to love one another, I want you to remember the Palestinian Christians that you are helping to enslave. Your voice of support to the Israeli government is helping to persecute, torture, maim, and kill Palestinian Christians every day in the West Bank and Gaza. Maybe they should go live somewhere. Let them try and see how far they get. Such hardness of heart staggers the imagination. Don't tell me how much you love God and how much you love the brotherhood when you support the Zionist State of Israel and their murderous 70 plus year occupation of the Palestinian people. You have no love in your heart. You're filled with self. You're filled with hatred. You're filled with bitterness. The love of God is not in you. How in the world you could stand back and allow that to happen with your approbation is beyond comprehension to someone in whom is the Spirit of Christ. But this celebrated Christian pastor says the above about his fellow Christians living under communist-like persecution in the Zionist state of Israel. I tell you, Christian Zionism, popularized by the Schofield Reference Bible, is a vile, wicked distortion of Holy Scripture. I will thank God forever and ever. And every day I thank Him in this life for the day that He illuminated into my heart the truth of the Word of God relative to the New Covenant and what that means for Israel and Palestine and prophecy and all of that. And now that I can see the truth, I just thank Him and praise Him forever. God, thank you so much for showing me the truth of the new covenant in the Word of God. Thank you. God has given all men peace through Jesus Christ. All men, not just Americans, not just whites, not just Republicans. All men are given peace through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in Himself of twain, of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Again, I'm in Ephesians chapter 2. And that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, Gentile, and to them which were nigh, Jews. For through Him we both, Gentile and Jew, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. Again, Ephesians 2, 14 through 19. We are all one in Christ, and the peace of God is given to every man through Christ. On earth, the angel said, peace and goodwill toward men. The message of peace was given to peaceful men. Think about this. Shepherds. Is there a more peaceful occupation than the shepherd? These men are not violent men. These men are not warlike. These are peaceful men. The message of peace was given to peaceful men. Now, we understand that not all men are men of peace. Understatement of the year. We understand that not all men are men of peace, and that such men cause great heartache and misery on earth. We also understand that sometimes, depending on their actions, men of wickedness and unrest must be resisted by men of peace. But there should be peace among men of peace. The Prince of Peace lives in our heart by the Holy Spirit. How can Christians be so mean, hateful, and bitter toward each other? How can they be filled with such gossip, slander, backbiting? Where is the peace of God in such people? You have to really wonder, where's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. I've met professing Christians that are meaner than many people that don't profess salvation. How can that be? Where does that come from? Men of peace should be peaceable men. By the way, the next time you hear anybody, I don't care if it's your so-called best friend, which your best friend, by the way, is not that person you're thinking of right now. Your best friend is Jesus Christ. That is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So when you hear any friend, so-called, slandering and backbiting someone else, the first thing you want to think about is that person that is slandering this person will slander me if he or she got the urge to do so. Remember that. Oh, you want to get all on board. Oh, yeah, that person must be really, really terrible. Yeah, and when a couple weeks, a couple months, a couple years down the road, that person's going to be saying the same thing about you to somebody else. If you don't want to believe, if you don't want people to believe what people say about you behind your back, then you stop believing what people say about other people behind their back. Men of peace are peaceable. Men of peace are not looking for a fight. Men of peace are not warlike. Men of peace love peace. Where is the message of peace in evangelical churches today? Oh, every Christmas season they talk about the Prince of Peace is born, and the rest of the year they fight like devils against anybody and everybody they don't like. Where is the message of peace? If we preach the message of peace as evangelicals should, you're going to think this an overstatement, but it's not. If the evangelical Christians in America were the men and women of peace that they should be, and were preaching peace as they should be teaching and preaching, most of America's wars would stop overnight. Our politicians are warlike because they have the cover of evangelical Christians who are accommodating their war and violence. If the preachers would stand up and preach peace and true self-defense, instead of what they're preaching now, Christian Zionism, it would change the course of history. Most of the wars that we are engaged in, we're engaged in because evangelicals like Robert Jeffress, are condoning and promoting war from the pulpit. So the politicians are accommodating the warlike rhetoric and convictions of the churches and the pastors. If the pastors were men of peace, we'd have more peace in Washington. We are to seek and promote peace and goodwill toward everyone. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they shall be called the children of God. Warmongers cannot be called the children of God if peacemakers are. Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Follow after. Let me ask you, who are you following online? Christians all over the place are following warmongers. They're following warmongers. They're gaining all kinds of information that promote the spirit of war and conflict and bloodshed. Who are you following? You following these guys that are beating the war drums? You following these guys that never met a war they didn't like? You following these guys that justify war at every turn? Well, you're a warmonger yourself. Follow after the things which make for peace. 1 Corinthians 7:15, God hath called us to peace. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men. How can so many professing Christians be at war with everyone? How can they desire war? How can they laud and extol war? How can warmongers be called the children of God? The message of peace can only come from men of peace. And then look at verses 15 through 18 in closing. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known toward us. And they came with haste, underline that, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Look at that phrase, they came with haste. They didn't say, oh, well, you know, I got a few things to tidy up here first. And then we'll mosey on down to Bethlehem. They ran to Bethlehem. They came with haste. When you hear the voice of God calling you to Christ, come with haste. And then you ought to ask yourself a question, if you don't hear the voice of God, why am I not hearing the voice of God? There's only one reason for that. You've hardened your heart so many times. God can't speak to you anymore. When you hear his voice calling you to Christ, you come with haste. You come to the foot of the cross. You bow your head and your heart, and you take Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You trust him and what he did on the cross for you. You believe that he died for you. You believe that he rose from the dead, and you put your faith and trust in him. And I mean, you do it now. In Luke chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we have this, I think, great human analogy. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, this is the guy that ran, that climbed up in the tree, remember, to see Jesus? Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he, Zacchaeus, made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Have you ever gotten into a nest of wasps or hornets? Anybody? Only two of you? Three, four, five. Well, you know what? It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how high off the ground you are. You might be on a roof. You might be on a ladder. It doesn't matter where you are. As soon as you realize where you're at, you're gonna make haste. You're gonna make haste. I mean, you're not gonna stand around and let me pray about this. You're gonna leave now. Down here, we don't have this around here in Montana, but I live in Florida. We have fire ants. How many of you know what fire ants are? That means you live in the South. Because that's the only place that has them. They don't call them fire ants for nothing. I mean, they're ants. And then there are fire ants. And they are not anywhere near the same. I stepped in a fire ant bed on the golf course one day. And I don't want to really say too much because the idea of this scene is so terrible. But I stepped in this fire ant bed. I didn't see it. I was walking up the green, I mean on the fairway and toward the green. I just didn't see it. If you'd had a video of that, it would no doubt have gone viral under the category. I'm running and trying to pull my pants down at the same time. I mean to tell you, I didn't care who was watching. I didn't care how many people were on the course. I was getting out of those britches as fast as I could. Those things were climbing up my leg. I mean, lickety-split, before I know it, they'd passed my kneecap. They were headed for my whole body. And I'm telling you what, you've never seen a guy run so fast on a golf course in your life. And I'm not ashamed to say, buddy, I got those pants off, and I got them off now. No, I mean, don't. It wasn't a pretty sight, let me tell you. But I didn't care. I mean, to tell you, whenever somebody decides to go someplace with haste, you don't have to talk them into it. And I mean, it's done. As fast as Zacchaeus came down that tree to meet Jesus, you ought to bow your heart and your soul and take Christ as your Savior. That fast. Today, Hebrews 3, 7 and 15, two times in that chapter. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Come to Christ with haste. I say to any of you here in this room, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, with haste, come to Christ. Don't wait for me to finish talking. Your heart could stop before we finish this service. I've had one man in my ministry die in the middle of a service. Had a heart attack right in the middle of the service and just collapsed. You have no idea. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We have no guarantee we're going to walk out those doors. Life is a gift of God. Every heartbeat is a gift of God. Every breath is a gift of God. Our entire being is a gift of Almighty God. He can claim our soul any second He desires it. If you've not trusted Christ, come with haste. I mean now. Trust Him as your Savior. Don't wait. Don't delay. If you're a Christian away from God, what are you doing away from God? Come to Christ with haste. Life is too short, beloved. Life is too short. You turn around a couple of times and pretty soon you're an old person. And you're asking yourself, where did my life go? When you're young, you think you're going to live forever. You're not. And life is going faster than you can possibly imagine. Come with haste. Come with haste. Those shepherds left those flocks and they ran to the manger to see Jesus. Oh, I'm so glad I came to Him. Aren't you? I've met a lot of people that have said they wish they had come to Christ sooner. I've never met a person yet who said, I came to Christ too soon. Nobody comes too soon to Jesus. Come to Him with haste. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank You for this wonderful season that we commemorate the birth of our Savior. Thank You for the biblical truth You've given us relative to His birth. I pray, Lord, if there's one person listening to me right now in this audience in front of me, or the audience that's watching around the world right now, if there's even one who has never truly come to Christ as Savior, put their faith and trust in Him and Him alone, I pray they'll do that right now. If they haven't done it already while I was speaking, help them to come with haste to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.